Welcome to you. Good morning. I would invite you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. We will be looking at verses 7 through 13. Romans 7 is an absolutely fascinating chapter. This section opens up vistas as we consider the relationship between the law and sin. And I'll read it this morning, just follow along, verses 7 through 13. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandments sin would become utterly sinful. Father, as we come before you in prayer, we thank you and we praise you, and may you add your blessing to your word, and may the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ's name ever be praised. Amen. There's a story that back in 1905, a British newspaper, The Times, sent out an inquiry to famous authors asking one simple question. And the question was, what is wrong with the world? What is wrong with the world? To this question, they were seeking a written response. The renowned author G.K. Chesterton responded with one of the shortest letters ever written. It said as following, and I quote, "Dear sir, I am yours, G.K. Chesterton." In Romans 7, Paul does something very similar. He is anticipating the accusations that he is disparaging God's holy law. Notice what I had read in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Notice second in verse 13. Therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me. And let me add to that verses 1 through 6 in our first message. Remember, Paul essentially characterized the law with the following. The law inhibits our marriage to Christ. It arouses sin in our members or parts of the body. It is the primary catalyst of our eternal destruction and impedes new life in the Spirit. To the church in Rome, this must have sounded like an indictment of the law that bordered on antinomianism. Antinomianism simply means anti-law. However, what Paul is really saying is, you want to know what the problem truly is? It is not my view of the law. My view of the law is beyond reproach. The problem, very plainly, is me. I am the problem. My teaching on the law is not a reflection of what the law is like. It is a poignant reminder of what I am like. And so often in this passage, the question is asked, or in this entire chapter, Is this autobiographical? Is this Paul describing himself before salvation, after salvation? Is it leading to the understanding of salvation? And I would answer to all of those, yes. I think Paul regularly crosses over. I think we're going to see that in this passage, especially in verse 9. He regularly crosses over, reminding them of what's going on in them as they live, in a sense, vicariously through him. As a matter of fact, what you could really say is this is Paul's vicarious attempt to lead us in the understanding of human psyche, human thought, and how sin excites or is excited by the law, and ultimately the production or what is produced is death and damnation. So in one sense, this is autobiographical. In another sense, it is universal. Amen? So for today, as we consider this passage, I want you to think about, first of all, the overriding theme is the goodness of God's law and sin's deadly purpose. The goodness of God's law and sin's deadly purpose. And Paul, in this passage, describes how the law, first, exposes our sin. Two, it excites our rebellion. Three, it enhances our pride. And number four, it elucidates the repugnance of sin. It elucidates the repugnance of sin. So first, the law exposes our sin. Look at verse 7. I would not have come to know sin except through the law. It's interesting that word know is the Greek word gnosko. It means to know something intimately. It is a vivid understanding, a relationship that is completely understood between what is known and the knower. And this is certainly Paul describing his understanding of the law after his conversion. This is only something that he could see after his conversion. And I'm reminded of a passage in Galatians 3, verses 23 through 24. You don't have to turn there, but just listen to it. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we might be justified by faith. Remember that passage? One commentator used a very unique image to describe how the law exposes our sin. Just listen to it. He likened it to a dentist's little mirror, which he sticks into the patient's mouth. And with that mirror, he can detect any cavities or view any other areas of concern. But he does not drill with it or use it to pull teeth. It can show him the decayed or weak areas, but it does not provide solutions. And it's interesting, I had a crown this week. I didn't notice any of you bowing to me. But it was inside of my mouth, so you couldn't have seen it. So I can excuse that. But I remember the dentist putting it in my mouth, and I noticed that he didn't drill with it. He didn't do the things that needed to be done to fix my tooth. But he took lots of pictures. He analyzed it on a computer screen, how different dentist offices are than they used to be. And then through those careful images, he was able to repair my tooth and put the crown on it. Ultimately, Paul is saying that the law really does that. And remember, it doesn't provide any solutions. The law doesn't provide solutions, and it offers no aid and it gives no help. But yet it never takes a break. It is unrelenting in its demands of absolute perfection, absolutely keeping the standards of the law perfectly. Paul is reminding them in our context, in this whole chapter 7, which was built upon chapter 5 and 6, that Jesus is the only solution. It is not found in the law. But there are three major purposes for God's law, if you think about them in your mind. Number one is to show mankind their need for a Savior. Remember that passage in Galatians 3, 23 and 24? When it says that the law is a tutor, it really means it is a pedagogue. It is a schoolmaster. And back in the Greek context that Paul is writing in, that understanding in that Roman world, a schoolmaster was somebody who prepared a pupil to go to school, to be educated, to learn all of the things that they would need to learn. They were the one who prepared them. Paul is personifying the law, saying that the law is our schoolmaster. Number two, the law functions as a restraint in society. We learned that this morning in Sunday school in Romans 2, 14 and 15. Just listen. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. Now here's something interesting. Their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. We understand that the knowledge of the law resides in every human heart because we are image bearers of God. And we learned this morning that that knowledge renders man absolutely inexcusable before a holy God, but it cannot save them. In order for that to happen, natural revelation has to give way to special revelation, and the Spirit of God has to do something. And then number three, to direct Christians in behavior that pleases God. To direct Christians in behavior that pleases God. Now, I would like to point your attention to Psalm 19. Turn there, if you would, with me. Psalm 19. Now, it's interesting. This psalm is broken in half. The first part, the first six verses, are reminding us of natural revelation, how the glory of God is revealed in creation. But then the psalmist turns in verses 7 through 14, and then he talks about what the Word of God does. So now you have first natural revelation, now you have special revelation. And verses 7 through 14 gives us the purpose, or one of the purposes, of God's law. Listen, the law of the Lord is perfect, starting at verse 7, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening or opening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me from hidden faults. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Here we have an absolute ode to the Word of God, a celebration of the goodness of God's Word, not only through natural revelation seen in creation, but through special revelation that absolutely just explodes upon the heart and the mind, and it reinforces how Christians are to live. Amen. But number two, look at verse 8. The law excites our rebellion. Now, this is an interesting verse. I'm going to read it for you. The law excites rebellion. Listen to this. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Now, many people debate, why did Paul choose coveting? Some say, well, it kind of summarizes the law. It is the 10th commandment. I don't think it has anything to do with it. I think Paul just pulled one out of the air. Yes, maybe it was something that they were dealing with in the Roman church. We're not sure. But I think what Paul wanted to point out is not necessarily why coveting, but this idea, and it is the word opportunity. It is an interesting word, opportunity. But sin taking opportunity through the commandment. Now, the word opportunity in the Greek is the Greek word aphrame, or aphrame. It is used to describe the beginning point of a military operation. Isn't it interesting? It is used to describe the beginning point of a military operation. One commentator said this, the power of sin in Paul came alive and used the law as a beachhead upon which to operate. That's a graphic picture. The Reformation Study Bible notes, the evil proclivity of the fallen human heart lies dormant until God's commands or prohibitions specify boundaries, at which time latent rebellion springs into defiant action. Isn't that interesting? And that's what Paul is saying, but is there an example of this? Do we see this anywhere in Scripture? And is there a point in example? Of course. It's right at the very beginning, isn't it? You don't have to turn there, but I draw your attention to Genesis 2, 16 and 17. The Lord God, now this is key, commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Now notice the direct command of God, right? And as we know, it is the only command at this point in human history. And it was issued directly by God. So here's a question. If Paul is right, and every person is being created with an innate knowledge of God, we saw that in Romans 2, 14 and 15, and elsewhere. Does the command of God, does sin use that the law as a beachhead by which to assault the human or the individual? And is latent rebellion stirred when God issues a command or a prohibition against something? Those are the two questions. And then we turn to ahead to Genesis 3, 6, and 7, and listen to the tragic results. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Notice the progress of latent rebellion. And this is interesting. Just notice it. First, she saw it. Second, she delighted in it. Third, she desired it. Fourth, she took it. Fifth, she ate it. Sixth, she gave it, he ate. Seven, their eyes were opened. Eight, they knew they were naked. Nine, they tried to conceal it. 10, they hid themselves from God because they were now afraid of him. Here, we can see that the law was holy and good. God did not do anything wrong in issuing the prohibition. As a matter of fact, we could say how generous God was. He gave them a perfect environment. He gave them idyllic conditions in which to enjoy that perfect environment. He placed one restriction upon them. He issued one command. And then we see that sin, through the serpent or through Satan, used God's law as the beachhead upon which to operate. Sin also fueled latent rebellion in the first couple as rebellion to God's law sprung into defiant action. Now, this is a mystery. If they were created and God noted in verse 31 of chapter 1, everything that he created was good, but after man and woman were created, it was very good. So where did that rebellion come from? Now, I'm not here to explain that. Maybe on Wednesday night, that's a little plug. Maybe on Wednesday night we'll get into that a little bit deeper. But I want you to understand, I think, the point, or I know the point, that Paul was making back in Romans 7:8. This indictment upon humanity is an indictment of humanity. It is not an indictment on the law of God. And that's what he's saying. Like G.K. Chesterton, Paul is saying, what is wrong with the world is not the law of God. That is what's right in it. What is wrong is human rebellion, human sinfulness. Human depravity has corrupted God's good gifts. Paul is saying anything but antinomianism. But what he is saying is certainly this. The law of God is good, I am not. Now, by the way, you cannot misunderstand this. Paul couldn't have written this before his conversion. He couldn't have understood it. This has to be Paul describing something that happened to him while he was unregenerate, certainly, but he saw it now very clearly in his life with Christ. Later on, we're going to read next week that the very things that he wanted to do, he didn't. And the very things he didn't want to do, those are the things he found that he did. Why? Is it something wrong with the law? No, there's something wrong with him. Amen? And there's something wrong with me, and there's something wrong with you. And the only cure is Christ and the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen? Number three, the law enhances our pride. The law enhances our pride. Now, it's really interesting, right at the beginning of verse 9, where we get it. I was once alive apart from the law. That is not a benign statement. That is probably the most powerful statement apart from verse 8 in the passage because it gives you a glimpse into Paul's psyche, into his understanding. And what does the word enhance mean? It means to intensify or increase. So the law enhances our pride. It intensifies it. It increases it. Especially for somebody like Paul. Paul was a Pharisee. He took great pride in his accomplishments, his achievements. Now, this is purely autobiographical. He's talking about his own experience here. How many of you are Pharisees? Right? You're not. How many of you understood the exacting demands of the law where you would even tithe of the smallest portions of it? You don't. You're not Jewish. You were not a Pharisee. That was a very small number and a very select company. So Paul is going to give you an insight into what he was thinking at that time to warn us about our thinking today. Meaning we have to understand then before we can understand the implications and the applications for now. And when I say it's autobiographical, here's what I mean. This is purely Paul's estimation of his spiritual condition. However, this was not true. It was only Paul's sinful pride that was enhanced, right? See, Paul's estimation, I was once alive apart from the law, was wrong. And he's going to show you that very clearly in other parts of his writing. It was absolutely untrue. That was what he thought, and then his eyes were open, and then he understood, no, I was really dead. I was really dead. The law used, or sin used the law as that beachhead to blind me from what was staring me in the face and was so obvious. I couldn't see it. What do I mean? Well, listen to Philippians 3, verses 4 through 6. Just listen carefully. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, listen to this, I far more. Oh, you might want to brag, but you have nothing to boast about compared to me. Right? That's what he's saying. Circumcised the eighth day exactly according to the law. A Pharisee of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, of the nation of Israel, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, I was found blameless. Now that was only in Paul's imagination. That was only in his dreams. Just as Jesus came on the scene and immediately began to indict the religious leaders, and they were so upset with his indictment that they killed him. But now, for the rest of the story. Now turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Let's look at verses 7 through 14. You see, that's the first part. That was Paul in his pre-converted state. Now, certainly he's writing after his conversion, but he's saying to you that this is how deceptive sin can be. I was a braggart. I thought I was perfect. I thought that I could keep the law. There was no chance that I could keep the law. No human being can keep the law, especially in a fallen condition. But now look at verses 7 through 14. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all the things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but dung in the King James, or in the original Greek that the King James records, but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. Here he's talking about imputation. He bears, as you bear, the righteousness of Christ. But that which is through faith in Christ, see, it's faith that unlocks the key. It is regeneration that opens the eyes. It is imputation that makes us righteous. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I had already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You see, that's Paul seeing what's really there. D.L. Moody, I believe firmly that the moment our hearts are emptied of pride and selfishness and ambition and everything that is contrary to God's law, the Holy Spirit will fill every corner of our hearts. But if we are full of pride and conceit and ambition and the world, there is no room for the Spirit of God. We must be emptied before we can be filled. Did you notice that in Paul? He was full of himself and then emptied of himself, and then he was filled with the Spirit. Now I want to describe to you or give you four distinct dangers in the sin of pride. Four distinct dangers in the sin of pride. Number one, the sin of pride is conceived in idolatry. The sin of pride is conceived in idolatry. Proverbs 16:2. All the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. Notice that. We see ourselves as being pure, Paul did. But it's God who weighs the hearts, the motives. John Calvin, in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, states the following about idolatry, pride, and the human mind. Listen carefully. The human mind is a veritable factory of idolatry, wherein innumerable operations of God are carried on. But rather than producing virtuous things that would be helpful to man and honoring to God, it produces something else. Ideas that are inflated and swelled with pride. Think about Paul's own testimony. His mind and his thoughts saw his adherence to the law as being exemplary. But that understanding was idolatrous in reality because his accomplishments became his God. Amen? You see how that connects? Idolatry and pride. My accomplishments really become my God. My virtues become my God. My religion becomes my God. I'm not emptied in order to be filled. I'm too full of myself. Amen? The sin of pride is offensive to a holy God, James 4:6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Again, consider the words of Paul. But whatever things were gained to me, those things, pride-filled accomplishments, I have counted as a loss for the sake of Christ. Think about it this way. In a sense, Paul had two columns. He had a gain column and a loss column. Suddenly, after he realized, or after his regeneration, he realized that his perceived gains were a total loss because they were established in human pride, and that only when he lost himself in humility did he truly gain. Amen? We live in a complete paradox. We have to die in order to live. Amen? We have to die in order to live. Number three, the sin of pride is condemned with certain punishment. Proverbs 16:5. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. And then number four, the sin of pride is only conquered by a merciful, gracious, and loving Father. Proverbs 16:6. By loving kindness, or mercy, and truth, iniquity is atoned for, and by fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. Finally, I want you to listen to the words of a man who has been conquered by grace. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that. Now listen, for that which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. What a difference in perspective. Amen? See, Paul thought he had achieved his salvation. Paul thought it was a man-made law-keeping righteousness. After he was regenerated, he saw the utter bankruptcy of his life. He saw the columns, and suddenly everything was slanted against him. And he realized that the only place he could go was to the bar of justice and beg and plead for mercy. Amen? And God gave him that mercy. And number four, as we conclude, The law elucidates the repugnance of sin. The law elucidates the repugnance of sin. Now, the word elucidate is to make something crystal clear. This week, I received a new Bible. I was like a kid in a candy shop. It was a Reformation study Bible. How many of you have one? I really enjoy that, and I love the notes. But I happen to be reading this section, and it only comes in the ESV, and I bought it in the English Standard Version. And I was sharing with somebody this morning that when I got to verse 13 in the ESV, I was absolutely underwhelmed with the translation. I like the NASB much better. And I want to read it for you, the part that really stuck out to me when we talk about this idea of repugnance of sin. So Paul said, he asks the question first in verse 13, "Therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me?" Then he gives the typical response, megeneta in the Greek, or the strongest enunciation, "No, no, no, no," or "may it never be," right? He says that. "Rather it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin, by effecting my death through that which is good," meaning the law is good, sin affected Paul's death through the law, "so that through the commandments sin would become utterly sinful." I love that. Sin would become utterly sinful, meaning sin would become absolutely repugnant. Sin would become absolutely what it is, repugnant in our eyes. Sin is the enemy. The law is not the enemy. See, when Paul initially began chapter 7, and even somewhat through chapter 6, you might have assumed that the law was the enemy. The law is not the enemy. The law is God's holy and righteous standard. It is sin that is the enemy. It is sin that deceives us into thinking that we can be good enough. We see it all around us. We see it in most mainline religion, where they believe that they are attaining their own righteousness through whatever standards that they establish. We suggest that you cannot. It's impossible. You can never be or live up to God's standard. God's standard is always being pursued by Christians, but never perfectly achieved. Amen? That's why Paul says, "I press on. I move forward." Dr. John Gerstner, professor of church history from Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, he passed away in 1996, was preaching a sermon some years ago from the passage that we are considering this morning. He was expounding on the law and powerfully exposing and attempting to strip away the wickedness that is secretly cloaked in a veneer of human goodness and self-righteousness. After the service, Dr. Gerstner was moving to the back of the church to begin greeting the people that were leaving. And a woman very vocally approached him from the back of the church, and she was moving toward him very stridently. And she said to him, "Dr. Gerstner," and she held her right hand up with her index finger like this, and she said, "You make me feel this big." And Dr. Gerstner, who happened to be R.C. Sproul's mentor, just a little context, did not pause, tradition tells us. And he said to her, very clearly, but yet very gently, he said to her, "Woman, that is altogether too much self-righteousness. You've got it all wrong. Any part of self-righteousness is the gateway to hell. You need to understand that you are nothing. You are not righteous, not even this much. You aren't even that big. Everything you need and everything you own and everything you owe is to God. And so as we close, the law was given so that sin would become exceedingly sinful in our eyes. And to drive out all self-righteousness so that we might embrace Jesus Christ alone as our Savior. Paul also reminds us that the law is good because its source is good. Amen? The law is good because its source is good. It is God who gave us the law. However, he also warns us that sin uses God's good law to produce both human pride and human rebellion. We saw that in our first parents, didn't we? And we learned that in chapter 5, that Adam's rebellion was passed down to us. And that in Adam, we all died. So that in Christ, we could all be made alive. And only through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit can we ever be delivered from sin's deadly and damning purpose. You see, sin wants to condemn you. It wants to deceive you. Paul personifies it because that's its very nature. Sin is a defiling agent. Sin makes bad seem good, but only for a season, doesn't it? God's word says that the pleasures of sin are only pleasurable for a season. Somebody who's rich only enjoys their money so far. Somebody who's famous and renowned only enjoys that fame so far. Those who were expert in perpetrating military leadership only go so far. I remember the words of Napoleon as he was dying, throwing his blood up toward heaven. And he said, "You win, O man of Galilee." Ultimately, we all meet our end, don't we? And Paul is reminding you is don't be like him. Don't wake up one day before it's too late and realize that everything that you put in the plus column suddenly end up in the negative column. Don't live your life for yourself. Don't live your life for your own purposes. Pride is repugnant to God. Amen. Father, as we do come before you in prayer, we thank you. We praise you. We thank you for a sobering reminder, a sobering tutorial to understand that your law, in a sense, is used through the corruption of our own natures and our own sinful propensities to produce our own doom. Because we overlook how holy and righteous you are, and we only consider our own goodness, our own purposes, our own pleasures. And so, Father, help us not to be a statistic. Help us not to believe that which is false through mainline religion, who try to convince you that you can attain your own salvation. You can live up to divine expectations. You can please God with your life. And what Paul was reminding us in Philippians 3, if anybody could have done it, it would have been him. But nobody can do it, not even him. And so, Father, we thank you and we praise you for your wonderful and amazing grace. We never tire of celebrating your grace and mercy. We never tire of hearing about how Christ perfectly kept your law and then imputed his righteousness to us through faith. And then we learned this morning that it is not because of us, but it's through grace that we've been saved. Not as a work, not as a product of our own righteousness, but through faith. And that we are your masterpieces. We are your workmanship, your poema, your masterpiece or your piece of art, created unto good works that you have foreordained that we walk in them. And so we thank you for, once again, reminding us and reinforcing us of that glorious gospel. And how we have been delivered through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And we thank you and we praise you and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.